Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts 19. We'll begin reading at verse 19. This is God's Word. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many away, a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and all the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing, some shouting another, for the assembly was in confusion, and a majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was extending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who neither are robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything else beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we ask your extraordinary blessing on this ordinary means of grace. We pray that your word would perform its work in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. To provide context for our forthcoming study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19, a few Lord's days ago, to look at Luke's expanded report of Paul's ministry in that city during his third missionary journey. We learned a few things last time, didn't we? Ephesus was unique because of the extraordinary prominence of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana, in the city. The influence of this goddess and the cult attached to her permeated every area of life for those who lived in the city. The temple was the major banking center for the city. Her image adorned the coinage. A month of the year was named after her. Olympic-style games were held in her honor, and she was trusted as the guardian and the protector of the city. We also learned that Ephesus had a reputation in antiquity as a place where magic practices flourished. The practice of magic was predicated on a worldview that recognized the widespread presence and influence of good and evil spirit powers, also in every area of life. Magic represented a means of harnessing spiritual power and managing life's issues through rituals, incantations, and invocations. Luke's account in Acts chapter 19 perfectly illustrates why the Apostle Paul made power the main theme of his letter to the Ephesians. Christ's power. Christ's incomparably supreme power of all things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Luke tells us in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles, not just miracles, but extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and evil spirits went out. We learned of Jewish exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva, being beaten and overpowered by demons when they attempted to imitate Paul's exorcisms. And a revival breaking out where no small fortune in valuable magic books were publicly burned. Through the Apostle Paul's ministry and preaching in Ephesus, Jesus Christ confirmed, authenticated, and bore witness to the truth of the apostolic preaching of the cross. Bore witness by extraordinary signs and wonders, demonstrating his own supreme power over superstition, magic spells, incantations, curses, and whatever demonic influences might have been behind those things. Salvation from sin and eternal life graciously came to the city of Ephesus. People were set free from sin. Lives and bodies were healed. Relationships were being mended. Who could possibly have a problem with such a wonderful and stunning turn of events as these in one's own city? Who could possibly have a problem with all the wonderful things Christ was doing through the apostle in the city of Ephesus? I'll tell you who. Idolaters who profit off of sin and misery. People and their organizations who profit off false fixes for real life problems. People and their organizations who profit by manipulating the masses for money, who prefer to perpetuate problems rather than provide actionable solutions. People who oppose the preaching of the gospel. People and organizations who promote false gods for fast cash. That's who. Enter Demetrius the silversmith. He promotes and protects the cult of Artemis with ardent zeal and glowing charisma. Why? Because he is one of Artemis' greatest devotees? Not primarily. Because he is patriotic and wants what's best for his city and countrymen? Not primarily. Demetrius promotes and protects the goddess Artemis primarily to protect his profit margin. This morning we are reminded that the gospel must be proclaimed even if spiritual revival affects false prophets. P-R-O-F-I-T-S. The gospel must be proclaimed even if spiritual revival affects false prophets. Let's read again, verse 23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business into the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." For Demetrius' guild and other tradesmen associated with them, their prosperity was directly tied to outright idol worship. Last time I mentioned some of the damaging effects the fear, the superstition, and devotion to Artemis had on people and relationships, not to mention the eternal consequences such idolatry also brings. Demetrius was upset with Paul because Paul's preaching was bad for business. Verse 26, you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Yes, he's correct. That is a danger, that Artemis fall into disrepute, that the temple be regarded as worthless, and that she be dethroned. Yes, that is the danger. Demetrius sounds like an alternate universe version of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is the apostle of Jesus Christ. Demetrius is an apostle of Artemis. He has his own gospel message. He's a man who could evidently preach. And he, like Paul, can gather followers unto himself. He was charismatic. He was a man who could also motivate others to action. Verse 28. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Then verse 32, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Look with me in the bulletin as I identify a few important points from this quote by Reverend John Dick. on this passage. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but first, just a few sections here. He observes first, quote, about concerns of the greatest magnitude, their religion, their country, the fate of their friends, and the moral improvement of their families, men sometimes discover surprising indifference. But if their temporal interests are endangered, if they are threatened with the reverse of fortune, with the loss or diminution of affluence and splendor in which they have been accustomed to live, we see them suddenly roused to vigilance and activity and making every exertion to ward off the impending calamity, unquote. Is that not true? Few things motivate men to action more than monetary self-interest. People will do anything for a dollar. They'll do anything to defend that dollar. Well, interestingly, there is one thing that does motivate men more than money. And it's even in the book of Acts. It's a true work of God. Like on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come in Acts chapter 2. In fact, let's take a brief moment to compare Acts 19 and Acts chapter 2. Here in Acts 19:28, we read, when they heard him, when they heard Demetrius and were filled with rage, they began crying out and saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city was filled with confusion. Compare that to Acts 2:37, where we read, now when they heard him, Peter, what happened? They were pierced to the heart and said, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We're sinners. We're lost. We had a hand in the crucifixion of the Messiah. Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then later on it says, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. The contrast between Acts 19 and Acts 2 could not be more stark, could it? You see a revival of idolatry, in a sense, in one part, and a true revival work of the Holy Spirit in the other. I wonder, what would happen if God moved in a powerful and unique way in the valley? Through a simple church, preaching the simple gospel that exalted Jesus Christ, while it exposed all the idolatrous greed and graft and the hidden harm it brings to people in the community. Even with all the churches in the valley, and God bless them, I honestly wonder if the response would be more along the lines of Acts 2 or Acts 19. What do you think? So this is a reminder for us to continue to pray for a true work of God in the valley. A true work where people hear the good news of the gospel, believe and repent, and are filled with the Holy Spirit rather than rage over the loss of idolatry-based prosperity. Imagine that. A bit further down in the quote in the bulletin, Reverend Dick continues, Demetrius acted the part of a dexterous politician. He held forth a pretext well fitted to recommend his cause to the attention and favor of the public. The injury sustained by a body of artificers, that is, skilled craftsmen, would hardly have roused the whole city of Ephesus unless their interest had been associated with objects of general concern. Demetrius is a shrewd politician. What's the best way to promote your own self-interest? Make your self-interest everybody else's self-interest. Expand your concerns into other people's lives so that's not just about your craft or a personal issue, but about your loss, which will become everyone's loss. About your way of life that will affect everybody's way of life. Affect the reputation, not just your reputation, but the reputation of the whole city. Not the dethronement of your little business, but the dethronement of your goddess. Salvation, healing, personal wholeness, public virtue, decency, honoring the creator and redeemer of mankind. Where's the wide profit margin in that? Demetrius, like Saul Alinsky, some of you may know, instinctively knew better than to ever let a good crisis go to waste. It's also true that Artemis worship was tied directly into the worship of the state. This comes out in the local magistrate's address to the crowd in verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" Probably a meteor of some kind that's mentioned in an earlier Greek work of fiction, so that's difficult to... It's likely a myth. So, since these are undeniable facts, see, he sounds like the Apostle Paul, but he's an apostle of a different stripe, isn't he? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. See, even in their own way, they're Presbyterian. See, they understand how things work. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled by lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in a connection with today's events. Since there is no real cause for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, what you have to understand about the city clerk here, for all intents and purposes, the mayor of Ephesus, the highest magistrate of the city, is that these were no idle words. New Testament scholars inform us that the charge of riotous behavior was serious indeed for a city in the Roman Empire. A city could lose not only the respect of the emperor or the proconsuls, but local officials could be punished. Guilds could be disbanded, and the city could lose its autonomy. interesting that through this riot, what he said the apostle Paul was bringing about, he almost brought about by this riot. Disbanding the guilds. Losing city autonomy. So this was a serious situation. But if you think about it, nothing has really changed since Paul's days because human nature hasn't changed. We're still fallen. Many today prosper by promoting and protecting idol worship, but maybe in a more sophisticated way. Many worship Molech in our day. They might not put it that way. Why do you think some politicians jealously defend abortion, even late-term abortion? Because they really care about a woman's right to choose? Let a woman choose to be a mother or a traditional housewife or a gun owner and see how much her right to choose is then defended. Abortion is a multi-billion dollar industry that feeds other multi-billion dollar industries that need baby parts for research and development. Or consider the Roman god Fortuna, equivalent to the Greek goddess Tyche. She's often depicted with a ship's rudder, a ball, or rota fortunae, wheel of fortune, and a cornucopia. Her main temple in America is located in Nevada. But she has hundreds of smaller temples all across our country. She's still worshipped in our day. If you doubt that, call a gambling compulsion a sin in a sermon. Mention the destruction she brings upon families who venerate her. Or petition to outlaw gambling in a town whose main source of revenue flows through one of her temples. I guarantee her devotees will defend her with the zeal of Demetrius. If I had time, we could consider Mars, the god of war, whose five-sided temple in Virginia more than influences events around the globe. There's also Bacchus, the god of wine, fertility, and revelry, often associated with the frenzied state of ecstatic and frequently depicted as a handsome, androgynous youth with long hair, often shown holding a drinking cup. You can't throw a cat without hitting one of his temples. The goddess of victory, Nike. Some of her worshipers make millions of dollars while she presses her other less privileged members into servitude at maybe $200 a month. The god Asclepius, often praised as a savior, benevolent. He identified with the feelings of the sick and afflicted because he was believed to be a god-man. We might say he possessed a winsome bedside manner and was associated with the magic arts, or in the Greek, pharmakeios. Revelation 9:21. Honored throughout the Mediterranean world for his power to heal the sick and afflicted. His symbol was the staff with a snake coiled around it. Well, we could be here all day pointing out that the gods, the old gods, are still among us and that they are venerated and worshipped. To criticize those institutions or groups or individuals associated with these idols could be interpreted in various ways, threatening the economy, being a conspirator, disturbing the peace, and in some instances could even be considered seditious. Here's the point. The gospel must be proclaimed even if spiritual revival affects false prophets. The gospel must be proclaimed even if spiritual revival affects the prophets. Where the gospel is preached, idols are identified for what they really are, and Christ is proclaimed Lord and King over all. Jesus Christ brooks no rivals. And we saw this last time when these worshipers, these new Christians or Christians burned all their magic books and arts. And we talked about that last time. Sometimes, not all the times, but sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes repentance is dramatic like that. Remember that when I said that? It doesn't always have to be that dramatic, but sometimes it is. And if we feel that way, we should act on it. Break with the past. Break with our idols. Burn that garbage. And our zeal for Christ is of a different stripe than the devotees of Artemis. We don't drag innocent people before the civil magistrates and foment riots. Titus 3, for example, teaches us to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men. Who could have a problem with that? Who would have a problem with Christians seeking to obey the Apostle Paul and what he writes in Titus 3? Idolaters. Idolaters for profit. We're going to lose money if Christianity gets anywhere around here. But possibly not either. It can be shown that the byproduct of true spiritual renewal following the preaching of the gospel spurs a healthy, dynamic, real economic development due to honest business practices, hard work, fair wages, just trade laws, sane interest rates, etc., etc., etc. Some of you may have read Max Weber's The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. You have to chew the meat and spit out the fat. You may have read that in college or a book like it that explains the manner in which Protestantism made possible the development of capitalism and permitted an economic prosperity never before seen in the world. There is true prosperity that comes as a byproduct of Christianity, where Christianity is allowed to flourish and thrive, where politicians are strong Christians. Sadly, the prosperity gospel is a warped inversion of all that I just said, a warped inversion of the true gospel. Instead of making God our chief end, it makes God the chief means by which we attain our own selfish ends. More money. And that, my friends, is nothing more than Artemis in sheep's clothing. Acts 19 in the letter to the Ephesians reorients us to our chief end and reminds us that Jesus Christ is Lord. His power transcends all earthly powers, all spiritual powers, and we will see that as we enter in the book of Ephesians. But it's not just an abstraction that Jesus Christ is all-powerful out there. That's true, but he's also all-powerful in here. In Ephesians, Paul reminds us to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, because our struggle is ultimately not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That manifest spiritual power and opposition to the gospel through people, through civic and cultural institutions, through ideologies of various sorts, through social mores, through the arts, through sports, through entertainment, etc., and etc. And in all these things, in Ephesus, in the Matsu Valley, and everywhere in between, we are called to be salt and light. Not to worship Jesus Christ and, but to worship Jesus Christ alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel transforms a society not by compromising the faith to gain a hearing, but by fidelity to Christ and by wisely, and I hate this word, but I'll use it anyway, winsomely confronting the idols of our age. That's idolatry. Sometimes there's no nice way to say it. You just have to, you worship idols. But there's an alternative. There's the one true living God who you can worship. I wonder, I really do, what would happen if God moved in a powerful and unique way in the valley, through a church preaching the gospel that exalted Jesus Christ while exposing all the idolatrous greed and graft and the hidden harm it brings to so many in the community. Even with all the churches in the valley, I honestly wonder if the response would be more along the lines of Acts 2 or Acts 19. Hey, shut up. That's bad for business. Just settle down. Go with the flow. What do you think? Again, let us pray for a true work of God in the valley. One where people hear the good news, come to faith and repentance, are filled with the Holy Spirit, rather than rage over loss of idolatry-based prosperity. Let us continue to pray for a true work of God in the valley, even if faithful preaching is deemed bad for business. Let's pray. That is our prayer, O Lord. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be kind and patient. But help us, Lord, show us our idols and help us to forsake them, even as we seek to be light and salt in our community. In Jesus' name. Amen.